I too greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brother Jeff has asked that we read from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. There's a chorus that goes through my mind just now. It goes like this. Got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. This morning we're going to read of a woman who had a problem that she couldn't fix on her own. We're going to read about a woman who had troubles a long time. And as these verses are read and expounded upon this morning, the challenge that should come to each of our minds is, what about our long-standing issues? Issues of bitterness, issues of anger, issues of hidden sins, issues of pride that we've just tried to fix on our own for many, many years. This morning, Brother Jeff is going to introduce you to the man, Jesus Christ, who can solve all of our long-standing issues, just as he did in this morning's scripture. Reading from Luke chapter 8. Verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And there was a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace." While yet he spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by her hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Let's kneel for prayer.
I see Brother Steve is here this morning. Brother Steve, I was just thinking about you again this morning as I sat up here. I remember, and I'm sure a lot of you do also, of the times that Steve would get up here, and before he would start to preach, he would just stand and look out over us and smile at us, and he would say just how he loved us. And at the course of the time, I appreciated that, Steve, because I knew you meant it and you really did, and it was an encouragement. But I want to say this to you before I start, that I think I'm beginning to understand what Steve was saying. Brother Eric talked to me in the hall before he came in and said something about I'd probably be feeling better in about an hour. I said, well, and I think the other ministers know this, the responsibility of taking God's word and trying to present it properly, that is awesome, and that does bring some fear. But when I come here and I speak to you, there really isn't any anxiety in preaching to this congregation. We're family. And sometimes we get on each other's nerves, just like families do. But when I come here and I look out at you, like Steve said, I love you. And I know that you love me too. And that really makes preaching go a lot easier when we can do that with each other. And I want to thank you for that and commend you for that. If you were here last Sunday evening, you know that Brother Glenn spoke from, I think, the beginning of chapter 9. And, of course, I'm going back today, so it's a little bit out of sequence. That's because I was scheduled to preach on this passage on Sunday evening a couple weeks ago and wasn't able to. So we're going back to it now to catch up with that. Before we get into the passage, there's a little bit that I want to talk about first. And I'm just sharing this as something, especially for those who preach or those who teach, or those who just want to try to study the Bible, something that has been helpful to me. When we started as a ministry team going through different books of the Bible in sequence in our sermons, I think we started out with Romans, if I remember right, and then we went into Galatians. Romans and Galatians are a little different. Now, Romans, it's pretty clear that there was a lot of thought that went into Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's all exposition. In order, it's logical, it's sequential. But if you try to preach from something like Philemon, you can tell it's a totally different kind of writing. And then if you would try to preach or teach from the Revelation of John, that's obviously a different kind of writing from both of those. Now we're in Luke for preaching and we're doing Acts in Sunday school. They're also a different kind of writing. We had exposition with Romans, epistles with Philemon, and Apocalypse with the Revelation. And now we've got a book that is narrative. And I don't know about the rest of you who teach and preach. I find it a lot harder to preach from a narrative, a story, an account of things that have happened, than I do from, say, Romans. Because Romans, your outline is right there for you, and your main points are there also. You just have to find and highlight the main points from the passage. But here we have a collection of Luke writing down the things that Jesus, he says, began both to do and to teach. And so we have a mixture of things. First of all, we have Luke's record of what Jesus taught, what he said. But then we have stories, accounts of things that happened. And they're all accurate. Of course, it's totally true, everything that is said, but it's more than just what we would call a historical account. And in fact, if you think of it as history, and then you compare it, you think, well, it's like a history book that you studied in school. Even a history book that you studied in school, it's not just a neutral account of list and order of all of the things that happened. Whoever wrote that history book almost always has a viewpoint that they put into their writing, and they almost always have a point that they're trying to make with it. And it's the same thing with this in any biblical narrative, any account of things that have happened. It isn't just a record of the things that have happened. Luke chose carefully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the accounts that he would describe. There were a lot more things that Jesus did that Luke could have written about. And there are more things that Jesus said that aren't recorded in Luke. But the Holy Spirit guided Luke to select these because there was a certain point that God wanted made through Luke's writings. So when we study it, and when we then teach it or preach it, that's what we have to work at, is figure out what is the message that the Holy Spirit had for the original audience first. And in the case of this, sometimes there are actually three audiences. If Jesus is talking to people, that was the first audience, the ones that Jesus said it to. And then there's the audience that Luke wrote it for, Theophilus and others like him. But then there's the audience today of us listening to it. So the job then is to determine what was the message of the Holy Spirit for those audiences? What need did they have that the Holy Spirit was trying to address? And what did the Holy Spirit know they needed to hear about that need? And then, in what ways do we today have needs that are the same or similar to that? So how does what the Holy Spirit said then carry over to where we are today? That's what we try to do in teaching and preaching from narrative, and that's where we're going to end up today as we get to the end of this. It's harder, I think, than it is preaching from exposition, but that's where we want to go with that. Not just to take things and turn them into spiritual lessons that may be true, but might also just be us projecting into it what we want it to say. And not just to take things as examples, which again might be true, but might not be the primary lesson that the Holy Spirit had in it. Now, in the passage that we're looking at today, we have two accounts of Jesus ministering to people. And it's kind of interesting when you think about the way this is written. There's an interruption in the writing because Luke starts out talking about one and then he interrupts himself to talk about another. And the reason is because there was an interruption in what Jesus was doing. And that's part of what we'll be looking at. So we'll look at those two accounts. There's also something that I'd like to briefly mention that is shown about Jesus in one of the accounts. And then finally, close by looking at what does the Holy Spirit say to us in the accounts that we have before us. This is set in a sequence that began with verse 1 of chapter 8. Luke wrote, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." And then chapter 8 has been under that heading, basically. Jesus going around, preaching, teaching, and showing the glad tidings, and doing that often through miracles. So we have the parables that Jesus shared at the beginning of chapter 8. Then we have the account where his family came to him. There's the calming of the storm, and then Jesus confronts the man who was possessed with devils and drives them out of the man. And then Jesus leaves. That happened on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus leaves there, returns back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's probably back in Capernaum as we get into these two accounts today. There are different purposes for why Luke wrote these things down. One was just so Luke could tell what Jesus taught. Another is to show how Jesus acted and to teach something about Jesus. But if you look at what's happening in these accounts, I really think probably the primary purpose that Luke was writing these was to show how people responded differently to Jesus. People saw the same things in Jesus. You know, the people on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus cast demons out of this man, and they wanted him to leave. On the east side, in Capernaum, they wanted Jesus to come because he healed and because he cast demons out. The same Jesus did the same things, but people responded differently to Jesus. And it goes back to what Luke wrote in chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, about how the publicans and the sinners, it says, they justified God. They agreed that God's ways were right. And then it says that the Pharisees and the scribes, they would not do that. They rejected God's purposes for them. And so Luke is showing different ways that people responded. Some of them responded in faith and welcomed him. Others rejected him and wanted him to leave. And the first person that we encounter in the passage that we have today is one who welcomed Jesus. We start out verse 40, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. They were looking for Jesus to come back expectantly. And then Luke focuses in on one person in this crowd. One man named Jairus. And I don't know how to pronounce his name. I'll just say that. I've always pronounced it Jairus. I'm not going to try to change now. So we'll stick with that. Luke singles him out and calls him a ruler of the synagogue. That means he would have been sort of the one who took care of the actual physical building and the furnishings of the synagogue, and he was also responsible to some extent for the services in the synagogue. So Jairus was in the synagogue, he was connected with it, he would be there when things happened there. That means, of course, that he already knew Jesus. Think about the things that Jairus had already seen Jesus do at the synagogue where he was. It had started with Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Jairus had seen the centurion's servant healed. In fact, Jairus might have been one of the ones who came to Jesus and asked Jesus to come and heal this man. Jairus had seen the man who was freed from demons there at the synagogue. I'm sure he had either been present or had heard about the healing of the man who was let down through the roof. He would have seen the healing of the man with the withered hand. He had seen Jesus do all of these things. But up until this point, Jairus had observed all of these in his official capacity, kind of secondhand. But now he has a problem of his own, and he has a firsthand need for Jesus. It says that his only child, a 12-year-old daughter, is sick and she's dying. And so Jairus goes to Jesus, and it actually says he fell down at Jesus' feet. The desperation of this father, his only daughter, and he's falling down at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to come to his house and heal his only daughter. So Jesus does start to go. Now, the crowd is still there. The crowd that welcomed Jesus as soon as he got out of the boat. I assume they came across in a boat. The crowd is still there, and some of them just wanted to be with Jesus, and probably there were some of them in this crowd who were thinking, oh, what are we going to see today? What's Jesus going to do with this one? Let's go along. Let's watch and see what he does. And so they're doing that, and it says the people thronged him. The crowd was so thick that it pressed on him, and the word is actually choking or stifling. That's how much they were crowding around Jesus. I don't know that I've ever been in a crowd of that size. Some of you may have. My sisters were talking recently about a time they were in Washington, walking down the sidewalk, and somehow they got caught up in a crowd that was all going the same way, trying to go down the escalator into one of the metro stations. And the crowd was so thick around them that there was no way they could get off to the side, so all they could do was just go down the escalator with everybody else. That's a little bit the way it was here with this crowd around Jesus. That close, people squeezed in, people bumping into each other, trying to push their way through Some probably wanted to be right next to Jesus so they could see what was going to happen. And as this crowd is going to the house of Jairus, we meet the second person that Luke writes about here, a sick woman who needed healing. I want to stop here and go off on just a little bit of a side note for a little bit, because I think it tells something about Luke and also about Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, how many times Luke references different women. And it starts out, of course, in the first chapters with Elizabeth and then with Mary. And then it goes on with Anna there at the temple. And Luke is continually talking about different women, and he names quite a few of them who are not named anywhere else. He tells stories about women that are not included in any of the other Gospels. And Luke is also sympathetic to women. He calls them disciples along with men. And the woman that others called a sinful woman, Luke portrays her in a very sympathetic way and shows her repentance and her sorrow for her sins. I think it shows something about Luke's character, first of all, that he cared about people, and he especially cared about people that others might have looked down on. In this time, women were generally regarded as second-class citizens. I don't think Luke looked at them that way. But especially it shows something about Jesus in those interactions with women. When you look at the way Jesus interacted with women and compare it with the way he interacted with men, there really isn't a difference. Jesus wasn't condescending to women. He didn't treat them like they were something that he looked down on as a man. And you'll notice throughout all of the Gospels that women, I think, recognized that in Jesus. Here was somebody who would take them seriously, treat them with respect, and they felt safe with him. And so they came to him when they probably wouldn't have come to anyone else. And I share that partly for us to understand Luke's gospel a little better, because this is something that's unique about his gospel. Partly so we can understand Jesus a little better. And partly also so that we, and especially we as men, can compare ourselves to Jesus in his attitude toward women and the way he treated them, and see if we are living up to his example. Now, this woman who came to Jesus, as Brian said, she did have a problem. She had been bleeding for 12 years with no improvement. And I think Luke includes that 12 for a reason. She had had this problem just as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. All those years. And because of the ceremonial laws of Moses, that means that for 12 years she had been unclean. We don't know if she was married before this problem had started. If she was married, it means that she and her husband had had some degree of separation between them for 12 years. The rabbis said that if a man, a husband, would even touch his wife with his little finger when she was unclean, then he would also be unclean. And if she wasn't married, then basically this prevented her ever from marrying. Obviously, she wasn't going to have children during this time. There was no way for her to take part in temple worship because she couldn't go into the temple. She was unclean. And she couldn't be cleansed of her uncleanness because there was no way for her to go in that state. And she had exhausted every hope of being healed. Luke was a doctor. Luke's also an honest doctor. He says here that she had spent all of her living on doctors trying to get well, and it hadn't helped. Mark actually says, in fact, she had got worse. And so she was desperate, but she was also determined, and because of her determination, she came to Jesus. She wanted to be healed, so she pushed forward so that she could touch, Luke says in the King James here, it says, the border of his garment. I always wondered about that. And I used to think that was kind of like just a superstitious thing. If you go down Route 15 through Maryland and you go through Emmitsburg, you'll look up on the west side and you'll see that big statue of Mary up high there. And there's the National Shrine Grotto there at the college. And you can go there and you can take your containers, and they have little spigots on the sides of these monument things there. And you can get yourself some of the water there that has been specially blessed by the Archbishop of Baltimore or whatever, something like that. And you can take it home and you can drink this water, or you can use it for whatever you want. And it says that some people have found blessing and healing from this water. I look at that and I think of that as being superstitious, maybe even idolatrous in some cases. And I thought that that's more like, more or less what was going on here. You know, there's this man Jesus. He has all this power. I want to be close to him. And if I can at least get up close enough to him to touch his clothes, maybe his power will somehow go to me. I learned there's more to it. This woman was not superstitious. When we read about her touching the border of Jesus' garments, really, I think what she was reaching out for was those tassels that were sewn onto the bottom of Jesus' garment. And that was in obedience to the law of Moses given back in Numbers. God had said, "You shall sew for yourselves tassels on your garments," and they were made of blue and white thread. They still do that today. And they tie a certain number, well, there's a certain number of threads and a certain number of knots in the sequence so that it says something about God. And that's really what these fringes or tassels were for, was to remind everyone who saw them and everyone who wore them about God's authority and about his laws. Not only that, it connected with me with a passage that I've never understood before. I left something out here. You also have to understand that to the Jews, this wasn't really called a border. The word that they used was the wings of the garment. The corners where they hung down, they called those wings. And it's the same word that they use for the wings of a bird. So these were the wings of Jesus' garment. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, a prophecy of the Messiah who would come, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." This woman knew that it was prophesied of the Messiah that he would have healing in his wings. And so she came to Jesus and she reached out to touch on the wings of Jesus, those symbols of God's authority and power. And so in doing that, she was expressing her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. She was not a superstitious woman. This was an act of faith in saying, "I believe that this man is who he claims to be, and I believe that this man is who others say about him, that he is the Son of God, and that he did come from God to save us." And so she reaches out and she touches him, and instantly she is healed and she knows it. Now Jesus also knows this, of course. And he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" Do you really think that Jesus didn't know who touched him? Of course, do you really think that Jesus, or that God, didn't know in the garden where Adam and Eve were or what they had done? It wasn't because Jesus didn't know, it was because he was giving an opportunity to the woman to profess publicly what he had done for her. And so, of course, at this point, she's afraid. Think about what she had done. Here's this woman, unclean for 12 years. Any person that she touches is unclean. Anything that she touches is unclean. And she's been jostled around in this crowd of all of these people touching her and her touching them. And now she reaches out and she touches Jesus. And she wanted to do it privately so that he wouldn't know, because she didn't. If he knew, then he would become unclean also. As long as he didn't know, he was innocent. Of course, it's kind of a conundrum. She was unclean, now she's clean. So what does that mean about the people that she did touch? Are they unclean or not? But still, that was what she was thinking. And she was afraid because of this. And Jesus says the virtue went out from him. When we hear the word virtue, often we think of goodness, something like that, a virtuous person. Really, the word here is power. And it's not just any kind of power. It's not the power that would be received from something else. It is a miraculous power that is inherent in Jesus that flows from him. And when it comes out from him, it isn't diminished in any way. The power is not, it's not like there's a gauge on this power that when the woman was healed, you know, the power gauge went down a little bit. It stays the same. It flows from Jesus, that power that healed her. She told publicly what her problem was and how she had been healed. And Jesus reassures her. He says, be of good comfort. And then he also says that her faith had brought her healing. And he blesses her. And so ends this part of the account. Now Luke goes back to Jairus. And I wanted you to try to put yourself in his shoes for a little bit. Imagine that you had a child that was extremely sick, possibly even dying. You had taken your child to the emergency room, and you were waiting on the surgeon to come to operate on your child so that they could recover from this sickness. And as the surgeon is coming down the hall to the operating room for your child, some nurse that works in the hospital interrupts the surgeon and starts asking for his medical advice on a problem that she has had for 12 years. Probably, you would be thinking, if you've had this problem for 12 years, it can wait a little bit longer. Let's take care of my child first. And that's where Jairus has been in this encounter, standing by, watching as Jesus heals this woman, but thinking, my daughter is at home dying, and we're standing here with this woman that's been sick for 12 years. Not only that, at this time, Luke says that somebody came up and said, don't bother Jesus anymore. There's no point in him coming. Your daughter's dead. How would you feel if you were Jairus? Probably extremely frustrated and lost and hopeless. Brian used that word this morning. It was hopeless at this point. It had been bad before, but at least there was some hope because Jesus was there. Now what's the point? The girl died. Jesus reassures Jairus, and here's the important words. He says, if you continue to believe, then the girl will yet be restored. They go on to the house. Again, Jesus is confronted. People laugh at him this time. What are you talking about, Jesus? You're crazy. She's dead. There's no point in this. Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's sleeping. Now, Jesus is not teaching soul sleep here, as some would say. He's just saying, this is temporary. This isn't going to end this way. She's going to come from this and come back from this. Jesus speaks to the girl. It's a contrast to when Peter prayed for Dorcas. There was no need to pray here. The one to whom Peter prayed was the one in the room with this little girl. And her life returns. Think about how Jairus felt at this point. What he has just gone through in his emotions and his thoughts in the past several minutes, however long that took. So we have two desperate, hopeless, helpless people here. Jairus and this sick woman. Both of them come to Jesus with a need that they know they can't take care of on their own. And in both cases, Jesus takes care of that need, and he says the same thing to each of them. And we're going to look at that now. Coming back to the purpose of narratives, why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write this narrative in this way? Was it just for entertainment? Everybody likes a good story. Well, it would have been more than that. Was it to show that Jesus had the power to meet people's needs even beyond what would be seem to be possible? And there may be some of that. Jesus did say about how his power had gone out from him. And I can also picture, you know, you think about the setting for this to have been written. Luke wrote this gospel. It was written down. It was circulated. There could have been somebody who heard this account read and they said, oh yeah, my cousin was there that day and he told me he saw Jesus do that, but I never really knew for sure if I could believe what he said. Now it's written down, I do believe it. So there was probably some of that in it also. And so people would know that whatever problem they faced, no matter how hopeless, Jesus had power over that problem. There was no hope of rescue from the storm. Jesus calmed the storm. There was no hope of freedom from demons for that man. Jesus cast the demons out. There was no hope of healing for this woman. Jesus healed her. There was no hope of life for Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised her. And these accounts are evidence that Jesus does have power and that in him there is hope. But I don't think even that is the primary purpose of why the Holy Spirit led Luke to write these things down. Jesus is more than just some powerful shaman that does miracles in answer to our desperate prayers. Jesus' purpose in coming was not just to solve the problems that people have. And I think that too much preaching today does present Jesus in this way. What problems are you facing? Is your marriage broken? Is your family falling apart? Do you lack the things that you need? Do you need to be healed? Come to Jesus, present your problems to him, and he'll take care of them. And it is true that Jesus has the power to do all of those things. But if we present Jesus in that way, we're really presenting the gospel message out of order. Because that is not the primary need that we have, and it's not the primary need that Jairus or this sick woman had either. Those problems, and I don't detract from the problems that anybody here might have, or the problems that Jairus or this woman faced, I won't take away from those. They are great, they are severe, they're pressing, and sometimes you feel pressed out when you have problems like this. But I don't think that Jesus came and gave himself on the cross to restore our families, or to provide for our material needs, or even to heal our bodies. That's not the primary purpose of Jesus coming. If we look at the message of these passages, I want to look for some things that are repeated in each one of them, and I think that's where the message is. First of all, look at verse 48. He said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now look at verse 50. That was the woman. Verse 50 with Jairus, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." Two things are repeated in both of these, and they're repeated together, and I think that is where the significance is for this. First of all, of faith and belief. It's the same word for faith and believe in verses 48 and 50. And Luke has been saying this throughout all of his gospel. Chapter 5, verse 20, when the paralyzed man was let down through the roof, Luke said, "He saw their faith." And when Jesus heard the centurion say that to him, he said, Jesus called it so great faith. To the sinful woman that came to him, he said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." To the disciples in the boat in the storm, he said, "Where is your faith?" Later on in the book, we're going to look at the time that he healed the lepers, and the Samaritan came back, and Jesus said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the blind man at Jericho, when Jesus restored his sight, he says, "Thy faith hath saved thee." The emphasis in Luke is on the faith that people have in Jesus, knowing that what was said about Jesus and by Jesus is true, that he is God's son, and that he did come to seek and to save the lost. So the first part of the message is that of faith. And the second is linked to that in being made whole. And again, this is repeated all throughout Luke. And it's really the same word translated different ways. The Greek word is sozo, and it can mean healed, it can mean made whole, and it can mean saved. All three of those things, Luke uses it all of those ways, and in connection to faith. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. Luke was a doctor, so he had a professional interest in sickness and in disease. But sickness really wasn't his main focus. Sickness to Luke was an illustration or a parable of the real problem, which is sin. The paralyzed man who was let down through the roof, his body was unable to move. Someone who is paralyzed by sin is unable to go to Jesus on his own. The man who was blind was unable to see things physically. Those who are unsaved are blind spiritually and unable to see and perceive spiritual things. This woman who was bleeding was unclean and could not go to the temple to approach God. Those who have not believed are spiritually unclean, not holy, and unable to approach God on their own. This girl was dead. There was no life in her. Those who have not believed have no spiritual life in them. And Luke uses the same word for all of those things because the real point is physical sickness symbolizes sin and spiritual sickness. Physical death symbolizes spiritual death. And so when people came to Jesus in faith, and he healed them, it was an illustration of the power that Jesus has to deal with the real problem that each one of them had and that each one of us also has. That each one of us is sick before we come to faith. Each one of us is blind before we come to faith. Each one of us is unclean before we come to faith. Before we come to faith, each one of us is dead. We have the same problems that Jesus was dealing with. We have the same needs, and those are hopeless things. I cannot fix for myself my spiritual blindness. I cannot fix for myself my spiritual uncleanness. I cannot give myself spiritual life. Just as with Jairus and with this sick woman, it was hopeless for them. They had done all that they could do. I can't do those things for myself, and neither can you. There is nothing that any of us can do about the real problem that we face, which is sin and spiritual death. That's our need, and it's addressed in the same way for us that it was addressed by the ones who came to Jesus in faith. Jesus responded to those who came to him for healing or forgiveness because of their faith in him. He said, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has cleansed you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole." And if you recognize that you are blind, that you are deaf, that you are paralyzed, that you're even dead spiritually, and you come to Jesus believing that he is the promised one, as we say when we're baptized, that he is the Son of God, and that he brought from heaven a saving gospel. If you have already believed and come to Jesus in faith for your spiritual sickness and death, then be reminded again from these passages of how helpless you were in your sins. Praise God again for what he did for you. Let your faith in Jesus be strengthened as the one who made you whole. And if you have never come to Jesus in faith, if you have never believed in him, if you have never reached out to grab hold of the healing that's in his wings, claiming God's authority that was given to him, then know that your case is just as hopeless as that dead girl lying on her bed. And your case is just as hopeless as this woman who had been sick and unclean for 12 years. Until you come to Jesus and believe in him, that he came to save you, until you do like Jairus and this woman and call out to Jesus as the one who can make you whole.
Brother Jeff mentioned numerous times throughout the message as to why the Holy Spirit inspired the writer Luke to include these stories. And I thought he very carefully and very clearly brought out the reason that these accounts are recorded. And I like the way John puts in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says it this way, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." These accounts are written for us, that we, you and me, would believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the anointed one of God, and that believing in him we might have life through his name. Let's stand before him in prayer.